Well, there are many reasons why people might cry. One would be because they experience physical pain. That's probably more common when you're little, maybe a little child, but certainly adults can be moved to tears by very severe and longing pain. There's no doubt about it. Sometimes people come to tears because, not of physical pain, but because of emotional pain. The pains that we feel in broken relationships with those that we love, sometimes finding ourselves maybe just in a place of hopelessness or helplessness. Certainly we can be driven to tears in those times. You know, sometimes we cry not because of what's directly happened to us, but what's really happening indirectly to us based on what's happening in the lives of those that we love. In other words, sometimes we cry because of empathy. Things aren't happening bad to us, but they're happening. Some things are happening bad to the ones that we love, and so our hearts are often overwhelmed, and we begin to cry on their behalf. You know, sometimes things don't have to be going wrong to cry. Sometimes things can be going right. It is possible for us to be able to shed tears of joy and love and laughter, but the truth is that's probably a minority amount of the times that we actually cry. Usually when we cry, it indicates that something's wrong. That's why when we see somebody maybe come through the front door of our house or in our business and they're crying, what do? We ask them immediately, what's wrong? What's wrong? We don't think to themselves, hey, what really good happened to your life that you're crying? That's not normally the way we think of it. It's usually because we know that they're struggling with something. So because that's our natural tendency and instinct to ask what's wrong, I think that's where we find ourselves this morning when we come to Luke chapter 19, when Jesus Christ is found weeping over Jerusalem. He looks on out. We know that he's been marching that way. He's been riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And here we are in the week of Passover. And when he looks over Jerusalem about to go in, he just begins to weep. So our initial question is why? What is it that leads the Savior of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords? What leads the one to whom, for whom, and by whom all things were created? What leads the creator of the world to not just simply cry, but to weep uncontrollably? What happens? Well, that's going to be the answer for us this morning within the text. We see two reasons or two things that makes our Savior cry. Now, as you could tell from the beginning, this is not going to be a happy message. Can you already tell that already? So prepare yourself. You've been warned, so let's take a look at it. But it can be a happy message. I'll explain to that at the end. Two things that bring Jesus to tears. First of all, Jesus wept because of what the people missed, because of what the people missed. Look, if you will, in verse 41. Follow along, if you will. The Bible says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" Now, notice this. As soon as I read this last week in my study, my mind immediately went to Isaiah's writing in Isaiah 53, verse 3, when he's prophesying about what the Messiah, what Jesus would be like. And here's how he describes him. He describes him as a man of many sorrows, acquainted with grief. So that's what he says about Jesus. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7, he said of Jesus, he says, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." The verb tense there means that this is something that he did quite often. And so sometimes we don't think of Jesus really in those terms, but that's how he's described. We don't think of him crying often, but yet that's what the Bible tells us happened to him. So he was not exempted from heartbreak in this world. And oftentimes the heartbreak came from what was happening in the world around him, in the lives of the people who are around him. Now, even though it seems as though he may have cried many times, we are actually only given two examples of this actually recorded in the Word of God. The first time is found, and this is probably the most common, most well-known passage, in John chapter 11 and verse 35. It's the shortest verse in all the Bible. What is it? It's Jesus wept. And it's within the story, in the context of Jesus and Lazarus. Remember the death of Lazarus. He was actually outside of the city at the time, outside of Bethany. And he received word from Mary and Martha that he needed to come very quickly because his friend and their brother Lazarus was very, very ill. So Jesus does come, but he doesn't come immediately. He actually comes 3 or 4 days after Lazarus has been buried. And when he comes into the town, he sees everybody weeping. And the Bible there says, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And the next verse is, "Jesus wept." Now, the weeping here, the word wept in John chapter 11, literally means to shed a tear. So what it's showing is that Jesus wasn't weeping as one who had lost control, right? Why? Because Jesus is in control. He knows that in a moment that he's going to raise Lazarus back to death. Why is he back to death? That would be bad. Back to life at this point. But why is he going to do it? Well, he's the resurrection and the life. The whole point of him allowing them to pass is to show that he has power over life and death. And so he comes and he begins to weep. So why is he weeping? If he's not weeping at the loss of Lazarus, why is he weeping? He's weeping because of the empathy that he feels for the hurt of Mary and Martha and everyone who is around them. But the idea there is, he's not weeping loudly, he's weeping quietly. But here in Luke 19, this is the second time and the last time that we see Jesus actually weeping. And this Greek verb is completely different. In fact, this is the strongest word in the Greek language for weeping. In fact, it could be translated really here, according to Leon Morris, the term could be rendered wailed. So Jesus was sobbing, uncontrollably sobbing, and he's weeping. He's unconsolable at this particular point. And for all those around him, certainly this had to seem inconsistent for the moment. Remember what began happening. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus' triumphal approach to Jerusalem. And that it was the first time, it seemed like a great day of celebration, because for the first time in Jesus' earthly ministry, everybody seemed to get it, right? They're worshiping him as the king. They're worshiping as the Messiah. And here's Jesus. He's coming on a donkey, as was being fulfilled the prophecy of Nehemiah. And here he is. He's coming into the city. People are throwing their cloaks down. People are waving palm fronds in front of him. And then they begin to sing all together the psalm where they said, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But in the midst of all this, this is when Jesus breaks down and begins to weep. He breaks down and people are trying to figure out what's going on. They know it's not tears of joy, but rather it's tears of sorrow. What's happening here? Well, even though in the eyes of everybody else, they think everything is going right, in the eyes of Jesus and his knowledge, he knows that everything is really wrong. And it doesn't mean that there aren't some sincere followers of him in that multitude, in that crowd that's following him. He just knows the majority of the crowd is missing it. He knows that the majority of the crowd is worshiping him, but they're worshiping him because of who they want him to be and not who he actually is. They want a savior that's just going to eradicate all their temporal difficulties, take away their problems, take away their pains. But Jesus did not come, this is his first coming, to eradicate temporal pains, but rather to be able to allow us to be able to escape sin and its consequences. But that's not what they wanted. So they rejected him. He knew that even though they were praising him then, that just in a couple days, this was a Sunday, but on a Thursday, that the same people who praised him and sang his praises were going to begin to cry out in unison, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So they understand really what was in the heart of man. And it says here that he recognized that they were missing the things that make for peace. Now, what is it? What are the things? Well, let's talk first of all about what peace is. What peace were they missing that they didn't have? Well, he wasn't talking about a political peace between the Jews and the Romans, even though they would have loved it, or a social peace that would have been between the people, the Jewish people, which they would have loved, because there was a lot of disruption amongst them. There was no unity among them. So what was he talking about? Simply this. He was talking about a peace with God. A peace between them and God. See, the people had really, in every way, been deceived. They had deceived themselves. They thought everything was good between them and God, largely because of all the religious activities that they took part in. They were incredibly faithful to be able to come into worship and to make sacrifices. They were very careful in observing all of the festivals that they had set aside that were holy festivals for them. In fact, they were in the middle of one. They were in the middle of the week of the Passover while this very thing is going on, while Jesus is overlooking Jerusalem and he's beginning to weep. They're celebrating that, and yet Jesus weeps because he understands they think they're friends of God, but they're actually enemies of God. That the wrath of God that they think is no longer on them is actually still bearing up on them for the day of judgment. So Jesus looks at them and he sees a deceived people that think they're right with God, and he begins to cry because he knows very well that they are not. And this begins to pull on his heart. And the reason is because he knows that they were missing the things that bring peace. What the peace with God? What things are they? John MacArthur points out here in very clearly, I believe, he says that the things that they were missing for peace between them and God was a repentance of sin, a proper recognition of Jesus, and accepting the message of salvation that Jesus had been preaching for years. So they didn't realize they could not have a peace with God if they did not recognize and accept Jesus Christ. That's what they were missing. This is exactly what Paul writes in the book of Romans when he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because they refused to accept Jesus as their Savior, they missed this beautiful thing called the peace of God, which is the greatest need of every human being. You know, some of us, we suffer from FOMO. You know what that is, don't you? FOMO is a medical term known as the fear of missing out. We all have experienced that, especially from COVID. That seems to be much more common since COVID. Seems like when COVID, everything was shutting down and you couldn't really get the things that you want, all of a sudden you have a fear of missing out on things that you never had a fear of, right? All of a sudden, everybody's afraid they're not going to get enough toilet paper, and I'm not sure that that was ever a fear before. But they go in, and all of a sudden, I remember this. Do you remember during COVID, you'd go into the grocery store, and they begin to ration things. And here in the United States, that was really kind of unheard of, at least during my time. Some of you are older, maybe you experienced that, but not during my time. And you'd go in, and they would say, "Hey, 1 gallon of milk per person." Do you guys remember this? Did you shop in the same place? Two of you do? Very good. All right, very good. And so we went in, and so what did people do? Now, not my family, we didn't do this, but maybe your family did. They wanted an extra gallon of milk, so they brought their little four-year-old in there, and there were the gallon of milk and a credit card going, "I'll take this," right? Because they're afraid, hey, if we don't get milk, how are we going to do it? They're afraid that toilet paper is going to be gone, which is probably a good fear, but the idea there is now some of you have like 6 years of toilet paper somewhere stashed in your house. We're afraid of it. Ladies, some of you are fearful with the price of everything going out. You have a FOMO of BOGO, right? You have a fear of missing out on a buy one, get one. And it's something that I used to be able to laugh at and think, hey, it's not that big of a deal. With the prices of things going up, now all the husbands have a fear of a FOMO of BOGO, right? Not just our wives. And we're afraid of these things, but we all go through it to a certain extent, one way or another. And I really don't understand, I really don't know the legitimacy of that type of fear. But I do know this, it is legitimate for us to have a fear of missing out on the peace of God and a peace with God. Beloved, I'm just going to talk to you who are believers in Jesus Christ, and you know who you are because your spirit identifies with that, witnesses to that truth. Is there anything better than being a believer in Jesus Christ? Is there truly anything better than knowing that all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future? Is there anything better really than knowing that there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Is there really anything better to know that there is no longer any shame, that there is no longer any guilt that we hold, but it has been satisfied through the cross of Jesus Christ? Is there really anything better to know that if I were to die right now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? And is there anything better to know that I can't lose the salvation in which I've been given, that nobody can pluck me out of his hand, and that I am sealed for the day of redemption? Beloved, is there anything better than that? The peace that comes from knowing a peace with God? Nothing. And so what I would say is, hey, world, keep your fancy house. Hey, world, keep your fancy cars. Hey, world, keep all of your promotions, keep all of your honors, keep all of your earthly riches, keep your 4% body fat, amen. Keep your fat 401k, keep it all. Just give me Jesus and give me a peace with God that comes from knowing him, amen. And so in the heart of every believer, you know the richness of what it is that I just said. I don't even have to talk about it anymore. You know how sweet it is. You know it's better than anything else. So the reason that Jesus cries is he knows how sweet it is as well. So when he looks at this group of people, he begins to weep because they missed it all. They missed what was being offered to them. They missed a peace with God because they missed the fact that he was the promised Savior. So he weeps. So he not only weeps here because of what they missed, he also begins to weep because of what the people will receive. Now notice, if you will, in verse 43. It says, "For the days will come upon you when the enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and will tear you down to the ground, and you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you." Jesus, with perfect divine foreknowledge, prophesies of what was soon to happen, not only to Jerusalem, but also to the inhabitants. In 38 years, just as Jesus was prophesying here, in 70 AD, the judgment of God would fall on the city of Jerusalem through the army, by using the army of the Romans. The conflict between the Romans and the Jews actually began as the Jews begin to rebel against the Roman reign in 66 AD. In 66 AD, they just begin to say, "Hey, we've had enough." And so there were all these skirmishes and battle between Rome and between the Jews all throughout Israel. And we know all of this because of the writings of Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian. You can actually go back. He was actually an eyewitness to this particular battle that takes place in 70 AD. Because in 70 AD, this was the culmination. This was the pinnacle of the war between the Jewish people and the Romans. And what happens is exactly what Jesus says here. What happens in that writing is Jesus said that there was going to be a barricade. They would be encircled. And General Titus, a Roman general, came and brought 60,000 soldiers. We know this. 60,000 soldiers, and built that barricade across Jerusalem, besieging it, causing the people inside to become weaker and weaker as they ran out of food and they begin to starve to death. Then they begin to break down all of that city, just as Jesus says. He began to break it apart. And then they begin to kill people, just as Jesus says, even the children were going to die. And what we find is that 1.1, according to Josephus, 1.1 million people were massacred by the Romans during that siege. And over 90,000 people were taken into slavery. This is what he writes. Josephus would write, "While the sanctuary was burning," remember, he was an eyewitness, While the sanctuary was burning, "neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and the old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred." He went on to report, "The emperor ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the loftiest of the towers and the portion of the wall enclosed in the city of the west." That's the Wailing Wall, the west wall, the only one that remained. "All the rest of the wall was surrounded. The city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited." Everything that Jesus said happened. And that battle continued from 66 with a pinnacle in 70 and then a culmination in 73. Some of you will go to Israel, Lord willing, next March, and we're going to go to a place called Masada. And that's where the last about 600 Jews who had rebelled remained. And at the top of Masada, which was an old, Jews had taken over a palace that Herod had built. In fact, they don't even believe he ever went there. But they ended up finding their own demise. That was the end of that battle from 66 to 73 AD. And this is exactly what Jesus had said. And so the sad part about this is all this judgment comes upon them, and they had brought it upon them, their own selves. Why? Well, look at the next part of the verse. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Let me rephrase that for you. Here's another way of saying it. You did not take the opportunity that you were given. What opportunity were they given? To come to faith in Jesus Christ. They had been given just about every opportunity you can possibly imagine. Jesus Christ, God had become flesh and he dwelt among them. Nobody in the history of humanity had a better chance, or if you will, from all the facts and all the evidences of coming to faith in Jesus Christ in the time that he actually lived among them. But yet the Bible says he came to his own, but his own would not receive him. They were the people of God's blessing. They were the people of God's covenants, his covenant, his own covenant people. They were, as well as they were the people who had been given and entrusted the law. God dwelt among him, made his presence dwell among them in the tabernacle and in the temple. And of course, they were given all of the Old Testament prophets. And even with that, they were given over 300 different prophecies concerning the Messiah. Why does God give them all this? Because he doesn't want them to miss it. He wants the Messiah to be able to come and nobody to be able to say, hey, was that him or not? No, all those prophecies led to it. We talked about one of those prophecies 2 weeks ago. One of them had to do with Jesus riding again into the city on a donkey. That was foretold in the Old Testament. But now we see another one. And let me just point this out, and I don't want to be confusing with it, but let me just point this out. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and verse 25, you can read this by, he talks about a series of weeks. And if you go back and you look at that prophecy, he made that prophecy some 600 years before Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem at 32 AD, 600 years before. But at that point, he prophesies about something that will happen before him. And he says that before this Messiah, 400, he actually gives the number, and this is the amount of weeks when you're using the Jewish calendar, 483 years after it would be decreed that the Jerusalem would be rebuilt, he said the Savior would come. Now, let me explain what he was saying. He knew he was looking forward to about 150 years ahead of him, and he actually saw at that point through a vision of God and through God making it known that through the Babylonian captivity, it would happen and Jerusalem would be destroyed. After that particular Babylonian captivity, the people would come back. Then a king by the name of Artaxerxes would make a decree. Guess what he decreed? He decreed that Jerusalem and the wall would be rebuilt. When you calculate this according to the number of weeks that Daniel talks about, and you calculate that according to the Jewish calendar, guess how many years it is? It is exactly 483 years, which brings you to the very year that Jesus rode in on a donkey into the temple. What Jesus was doing, what God was doing, is going, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure you don't miss my visitation and you don't miss the Savior so that you don't miss a peace with God. He did it all, and yet the people missed it. And so the Bible says that there was a judgment that was coming upon them. Part of the judgment had already occurred. If you look back, if you will, just a moment, back up to verse 42, I skipped over a little phrase. And that phrase says this, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus had come to them. He had given them all these evidences. He had come to live among them. And everything. They had every advantage possible, but now their knowledge actually becomes, and their unbelief becomes, a judgment against them. William Hendrickson writes this concerning the sentence. He said, instead of penitence, which should have happened when they recognized who Jesus Christ was, there had been hardening. Instead of conversion, apostasy. And as always, when sinners harden themselves, God in turn hardens them. In essence, what God was saying is, I came, I visited to you, I revealed myself to you, you knew who I was, you chose not to believe, so now I'm going to bless you with unbelief. And I'm going to harden your heart, is what he does. And that's the outcome of those who do not recognize his coming, who do not recognize all the evidence of who he is. No wonder Jesus wept, right? Here is Jesus looking over Jerusalem, the very people that he came to save, and yet they rejected him. How sad is it that people can be introduced to Jesus over and over and over again and still not receive him as Savior? How heartbreaking is that? Not only to the Savior, but also to his own people. And how sad is it to think about all that they would miss? All the blessings that you and I receive, that look, no matter what happens to us in the world, big deal. We've got eternal life in Jesus Christ. So what happens? Hey, maybe painful, maybe. And I'm not trying to belittle pain. I'm not trying to belittle anything else. But our eternity is secure in the hand of Jesus Christ. And they're going to miss it all. And not only are they going to miss that, how sad is it for them to what they are going to receive? And they are going to receive the judgment of God. So this picture of the judgment was a picture of a future greater judgment, of the final judgment of God when he returns again, when Jesus comes again at his second coming. No wonder Jesus weeps. And how sad it is, because they were given every opportunity. Let me finish by asking you two questions. First of all, have you missed the time of your visitation? Have you missed the time of your visitation? See, the sad part is that there are people in this world who don't hear the gospel. I've never heard the gospel. And I got into a discussion with a wonderful Christian man out in the foyer, and we agree to disagree, but people often ask, they'll say, well, what about those people who never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you know, that's difficult for me. Is that difficult for you? never get an opportunity to hear the gospel? Well, the only way we know if it's really, truly difficult with us, if we're sold out for missions to get the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the whole known world, right? That shows that you are truly, honestly sincere about it, and it's not just something you like to placate as though you're really concerned. That's rough, but it's true. Would you agree? I'll take that as an amen. All right. And so this is true. And so the idea is we struggle with that. And even though we struggle about that, let's talk about this. The Bible seems to describe that there are going to be different degrees both of heaven and of hell, that there is somehow a greater rejoicing, a greater type of blessings that some will receive in heaven based on what they've done here. And then even for hell, there seems to be some that will be held even more accountable for their sin than others. And usually that is based on knowledge. Can you imagine, beloved, and I don't want to be dramatic or overly dramatic about this, but the only thing that would be worse about going to hell, and by the way, people that don't hear the gospel go to hell not because they didn't hear the gospel, but because of their own sin. That's why we go to hell. Do we understand that? But the idea there is this, is as terrible as it would be for a person to never hear the gospel and end up in hell, never the opportunity to be able to believe. They were born and they lived and they died apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only thing I can imagine worse is somebody growing up in the United States, in a country like ours, in a church like ours, who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ week in, week out, and yet you still do not believe. Every time that the gospel is preached is a time of visitation. It's Jesus Christ coming and by his grace and his mercy letting you know who he is. And yet the sad part is people even here at Mercy Hill, even though it's done, are putting off the decision day after day, and they're pushing it off day after day, and they're just sitting back, and they're just telling themselves, listen, I've got more time, and I don't understand what you're waiting for. Is that I want to live more life, and I want to have more fun, and I want to do all this stuff. You don't know how much more life you have. And again, not trying to be overdramatic. I'm trying to be consistent with the text of Scripture that's between us. This is why Jesus weeps, and should we not weep as well? Have you missed your time of visitation? If so, pray, repent, place your faith in him, recognize him as the only way for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But there's a second thing we need to ask is have we wept? Have we wept? If we want to be like Jesus, shouldn't we be weeping over the lost as well? And when I say have wept, again, it's about the lost. It's not about our own troubles and pains and disappointments. We do plenty of that, right? Some of you know that I hunt, and I'm a terrible hunter, but I like to hunt. I like to get out in the woods. People don't send nasty emails out in the woods. It's an amazing thing. It's really, really great. The deer don't talk back or anything else like that. Everything is really, really nice. But I was out there the other night, about 3 days ago, and I was hunting, and something happens that almost never happens to me. A doe goes by behind me. I see something out of the back of my peripheral, and I kind of look back, and the biggest buck I've ever seen. Ever seen with my own eyes. Now, there's bigger bucks. Came out just in the broad, just kind of open, just kind of behind some bushes, and he's just kind of chasing his girlfriend. And they may be married. I don't know. But the idea is just chasing this doe, and I'm just sitting there going, this is it. I saw the heavens open up, you know, the glory. Oh, the angels singing. This is my opportunity. I shot at the buck, and I missed. And he just went on. Now, it's funny to you. It's heartbreaking to me. Because in Florida, you just don't see that. I mean, it was like a giant coat rack on the top of this guy's head. And he's just going around, and I just missed the whole thing. And I just to let you know, I was incredibly down for about 48 hours. Incredibly down. Some of you laugh, but some of you know exactly what it is that I'm talking about. And some of you weep over the dumbest things as well. And sometimes I sit there going, man, I may never get an opportunity with this. And then all of a sudden I've been studying this all week. This shows how dense your pastor is. And finally, I sat down on Saturday morning, and I began to go through this again, and I sat back, and I thought to myself, what am I doing? Why am I weeping over something so stupid? I'll be honest with you, I don't think that I've ever taken 24 hours of my life being down, distraught, and wept over the thought of people being lost. And it just reminds me of how little I truly am like Jesus and how much more I need to become like him. Jesus Christ said over and over again that he wished that nobody would die in their sins. It's not his desire for people to die in their sin and go to hell. It's not his desire at all. In fact, we see in a couple of scriptures, in fact, when he's actually being led out of Jerusalem and he's about to be crucified at this point, he's already been beaten. There are some women on the side of the road that begin to weep for him. And he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. but weep for yourselves and for your children. Say, weep for those who were lost. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, he says, I have no pleasure in death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And finally, we see, let me finish with this quote by J.C. Ryle. He wrote these words, we know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. A lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save us much trouble. To care nothing whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world. The attitude is very unlike Christ. So brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what I'd say. My greatest distress as a preacher of the word is that the people who have been underneath my leadership for a period of time will somehow ignore every plea to place their faith in Jesus Christ. I plead with you to come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is your time of visitation. And for believers in Jesus Christ, what you know that is better than anything else, having the peace of God with a peace with God, doesn't the world need it? Don't we want to share it? Don't we want to see others come to that faith? So such a really difficult, really heavy message comes down to something that could be very glorious. Number one, that people respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and that you and I respond to the call to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us be obedient this morning. Jesus, we come to you. We thank you. You are good, awesome, wonderful, and amazing God. Lord, I know it's a heavy message. Sometimes it's know exactly how to respond or what to think or feel, but God, the truth is, let's just let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does in our life. Bring about conviction, but also joy and love. Help us, Lord, to be the witness that you've called us to be. But God, also call each person here who does not know you to faith in you. In your precious name we pray, amen.